From the Garden of Eden until now, men and women have been prone to hide their sin. We keep secrets from each other, concealing our private love affair with things like envy, pride, and jealousy. Eventually, however, our secret sins are brought into the light of day and exposed for everyone to see. On today's edition of Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll describes an awkward moment in John chapter 8 when an adulterous woman was brought before Jesus and her private indiscretions were made painfully public. How did Jesus respond? Chuck titled today's message, Letters in the Sand.
Jesus was teaching a group of people that morning on a subject that's never revealed in Scripture. But suddenly his teaching is interrupted in a crude and ugly fashion. As we read in Scripture, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman. I want you to picture the woman who had been caught in adultery when she was set in the midst. Look at how they approached it. Verse 4. This woman has been caught in adultery. When the word adultery crossed the ears of Jesus, he was aware that in those days there were three major crimes calling for capital punishment. In Judaism, the three were idolatry, murder, adultery. If any one of the three could be proven against you, you would be killed. Capital punishment was meted out without hesitation. Deuteronomy 22:24 taught a very important detail. It said that if the woman was an adulteress in the city, she was to be treated differently than as if she had been guilty of it in the countryside. This was the city. If she was in the city, caught in adultery, she was to be stoned. Because in the city, she could have cried for help, as had it been a case of rape. But if she did not cry out, it was obviously a voluntary act, and she was to be stoned. So they quoted Moses' law when they brought the accusation to Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, the woman has been caught in adultery. In the very act, she was literally pulled from the partner." They were the ones that had done it, and they still had her in their grip, and they dropped her like a piece of meat in front of the class and Jesus, and they said, "What will we do?" Now, before we go any further, where was the man? If she was taken from the act, he must have been there when they took her. Where was he? Well, there are two possibilities. First, he escaped. Now, that is a possibility, but it's doubtful. If they were strong enough to take this woman and bring her to Jesus for the purpose of trapping Jesus, then surely there were enough of them to bring the man. And I never find in Scripture where the woman is to receive greater judgment than the man. As a matter of fact, it seems quite the contrary, since the man is viewed in the Old Testament as the aggressor. Where was he? Well, the second possibility is that they let him escape. It was all part of a premeditated, well-rehearsed plan in their minds. Now, let's face it. This is not the kind of thing you would normally stumble upon as you're walking through the streets of Jerusalem early in the morning, or any other city, for that matter. It is the most intimate secret of any person's life. Great care is made to lock the doors and to close the blinds so that this isn't something that is discovered. Therein lies a clue that you must not ignore. Jesus didn't. I'm convinced he saw through that plan just as you're beginning to see through it this morning. I think it would even be wise for you to entertain a further thought that the partner was one of the men accusing her. Now, that isn't just the wicked imaginations of a preacher, as I suggest that. I think the text would suggest such a thought. Put it in your mind and let it rest there for a moment. Let's look at the scene as it really was. They said she was caught in the act. Now, verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Notice her name is never used in Scripture, not even her first name. She meant nothing to those men. She was a piece of warm flesh, that's all. She was a means to an end, nothing more. She was, as in the case of some ultra-busy physicians, she was case number so-and-so. That's all. This woman, what do you say? They quoted Moses. He said we're to stone her. What do you say? And the you is emphatic in the Greek text. You there, Jesus. What's your answer? Now, I want you to appreciate the knotty dilemma in which Jesus found himself. If he said, stone her, then instantly he has lost the reputation in the minds of the people that he is any different from the Pharisees. He has been teaching a message of hope and forgiveness and love and grace. They instantly change that opinion. That's not half as bad as breaking the law of Rome. Rome declared no one was to pass on capital punishment without the court of justice, Rome itself, saying, thumbs down, take his life. If Jesus in the streets that day was to declare her guilt, he would be guilty, at least tacitly guilty, of treason, breaking the law of the emperor. What if he said, let her go, forgive her, release her, do not stone her? Well, then he breaks the law of Moses as he wins their favor. That is the favor of the people, not the favor of the Pharisees. Now, that's what you call a trap. That's why the Living Bible, when it renders verse 6, says they were trying to trap him. Notice in the 6th verse, they said this, testing him. How insightful. They didn't bring the accusation to shore up justice. They brought the accusation to trap him. She was an insignificant nobody. She was nothing more than part of the trap because they wanted to have grounds for accusing him. Now, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. This is the only time in all of the Gospels where Jesus is ever said to write anything. At no other place does he write something down. The Greek text says he wrote in the ground. What does that mean? Well, if you haven't dusted your piano for a while, it is possible to write in the piano top, isn't it? Or in the dining room table if it's gone undusted for a while, right? All right, that's what it means. He literally made an impression with his finger in the dirt, in the sand, as he stooped over in their presence. Here is a sneering, growling, angry woman. Here is a pocket of angry, ugly, hateful men waiting for the answer, and Jesus stoops down and writes in the sand. What is he writing? Well, there are some that have said Jesus was doodling. You believe that? Jesus was doodling in the ground, spending some time thinking about what he was going to say, as you would doodle beside a pad of paper near your telephone, or waiting to think of an answer you wanted to give back. But the word used by the writer is grapho. Doesn't mean doodle. It means to write. We get our word graphic or graph from that word. It's the most common New Testament word for write. He wrote something. He didn't doodle. But that's only the root word. There is a prefix on that word, kata, which means down in the Greek text. He wrote down something. It's the only place it's used in all the New Testament, so we have no other reference to turn to see what it means. Years ago, however, there was a group of scholars, some 70 men, who put into the Greek language the Hebrew Old Testament, because the speaking world became Hellenistic. They became a Greek-speaking people, and the only Old Testament they had was in Hebrew, and they couldn't read it. They needed a language, a Bible in their own language. And so this group of men wrote the Old Testament scripture into Greek. And in the Old Testament, that word is used in a very careful way, Job chapter 13. I want you to turn with me. It's important enough for you to see it, so I'll ask you to turn. Job 13. This is the last part of Job's answer to Zophar. Some of you in the fellowship class are studying the book of Job, and so the name Zophar will not be foreign to you. He was one of the alleged counselors of Job. Counselor in quote. Zophar came with bitter indictments against Job, just like the other men. Their philosophies were different, but their goal was the same. Job, it's your fault that you have boils all over your body. So Job is answering back to Zophar an answer. He is giving a reason or a response to Zophar's accusation. Look at chapter 13, verse 26. For thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Look at the words, write against. That's katagrapho. That's the same word in the Greek used over there in John chapter 8. You are writing this against me. One New Testament man says the term means to write down a record against someone else. Now, go back to John 8, and let me show you how it all fits together in a package. Some of you are beginning to shake your head, wondering, what in the world does all of this have to do with the woman? It has everything in the world to do with the situation, or I wouldn't take your time with it. I am convinced that when Jesus stooped down, he began to write out a list of sins in their hearts. And he wrote them so that the men could read them there in the sand. He began to write down one indictment after another. The men, we read in verse 7, persisted in asking him, what do you say? What's your answer? What are we going to do with this woman? And Jesus was writing in the sand the accusation against him. Suddenly he stopped. The scripture says he stood up. I am convinced that he was a foreboding figure when he stood to his feet. If you could have lived in the days of the Lord Jesus, and if I could have, And he looked at you and me as he looked at those men, we would have testified, he saw into my soul. No man penetrated the eyes of men and women like Christ. With penetrating vision, looking into the wicked souls of those men, filled with the scab of self-righteousness, he said to the men, all right, stone her. He who is without sin among you, go first. Think that through, will you? The word that he uses for without sin has a hint of a suggestion that he even means you that have never entertained that very desire. You throw the first stone. Now, if you have ever entertained in your mind the thought of silence, this is the place to do it right now. I don't think we can feel the thickness of silence that they must have felt that moment. When those words fell from his lips and entered their ears, there was an aching void of silence. They were discovered in all of the ugly sham that they had over their lives. It had been penetrated. Their sins were written down. Listen to Peter Marshall. Looking into their faces, Christ sees into the yesterdays that lie deep in the pools of memory and conscience. He sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger writes on. Idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, and last, adulterer. There is the thud of stone after stone falling on the pavement. Not many of the Pharisees are left. One by one, they creep away like animals slinking in the shadows, shuffling off into the crowded streets to lose themselves in the multitudes. What's left? Well, tight-lipped and silent, beaten like whipped curs, they walked away, leaving the most incredible scene of the whole passage. Two more different people never stood eye to eye. A man, a woman. The Son of God, an adulteress. One who never knew sin. One who a few seconds before had been engaged in it. The one who had the right to condemn. The one who deserved it. And suddenly I have the feeling there is an incredible bridge built between the two of them. Just like he built between you and himself when you came to know the Lord Jesus. You remember? Bunyan remembers. Christian comes to that place and he looks across the chasm, and the sin that has been a part of him all of his life begins to break loose. And Christian says, as he looks across to see the cross and the empty tomb, thus far did I come, burdened with my sin. Nothing could ease the grief that I was in till I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the chains that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me. And that sin went tumbling down the valley, and he moved into the celestial gates, the place of glory. That woman who deserved to be condemned never heard those words from Jesus. The only one that could have condemned her didn't. And the ones that wanted to couldn't. And so they met eyeball to eyeball. And Jesus gave her an answer, the likes of which the greatest genius in the world could have never handled. Look at the answer. He said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He looks at her right in the face with the scars and the marks of wrong on her body. And he says, "Woman, where are those that are condemning?" And she says, "No one, Lord." My. I just want you to entertain that for a minute. Was she wrong? Was she guilty? Was she sinful? You better believe it. Was she condemned? She was not. His counsel to her is, "Neither do I condemn you." I want you to take a few moments to look on the back of the outline sheet you got today. If it weren't significant enough to take the time, we wouldn't do it. But I want you to see something. I want you to see a portrait of conflict. This portrait was brought to my attention through the writings of David Augsburger, who wrote a work entitled Caring Enough to Confront. I don't agree with everything he said, but the basic tenet of the book is splendid. In the book, he develops 5 different relationships that are carried on between person and person. There is, to begin with, the I win, you lose relationship. This is the one who says, "I win because I'm right and you're wrong." It's a rather dogmatic point of view. It says, "I am totally right and you are absolutely wrong, so I win." Some husbands use that with their wives occasionally. Some wives use it with their husbands. Some teachers with their student. Some pastors with their congregation. It's possible to use that with your children. Are they with you? Sometime it is true. There's a second kind of a relationship. I won't develop it, but it says, "I want out, I'll withdraw." The third one is akin to that. It says, "I'll give in no matter what." It's sort of the nice guy, Mr. Doormat approach. Leads to a feeling of worthlessness when it's produced by the flesh. When produced by the Spirit, it's beautiful. But we often try to do it in the flesh. The fourth one is a very helpful approach. "I'll meet you halfway. I only see half of this truth. Maybe you can help me with the other side." The best of the 5 is the fifth. "I care enough to confront." This is the "I want a relationship based on love, honesty, and respect" position. It says, "I care." It says, "I want." It says, in effect, "I want the 2 most essential ingredients to be paramount in our relationship, truth and love. If we disagree, I'll have a mutual respect. We will have that with one another. I care enough to confront you about this." Will you look? Jesus used the 5th approach where the Pharisees were using the 1st approach. The Pharisees came saying, "I win, you lose, woman." And they left in silence. Jesus came, stood there and administered, as it were, the "I care enough to confront you."
Jesus spoke the truth, and he did so with love and compassion. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled Letters in the Sand. To purchase the CDs for this study or find downloadable audio files, go to insightworld.org/store. Normally, at this point in the program, we have a number of ministry updates we bring to your attention. But today, Chuck has asked us to set aside any distraction whatsoever in order to relay some important news. Chuck, go right ahead.
Thanks, Dave. Earlier this month, I had the privilege of sitting down with my daughter for a warm and lively conversation about her life. I truly hope you heard Colleen's heart-rending story. If you missed those two programs on May the 2nd and 3rd, you can easily listen by going to our website or requesting a CD copy. Through countless struggles, including parenting a child with special needs, along with her two other children, I've seen Colleen find a new normal again and again. She's done so with dignity, grace, and I might add a good dose of humor. While in the crucible, God forged out a whole new vision for Colleen's life and ministry. The word she uses is reframing. Well, at Insight for Living Ministries, God has been reframing our perspective on the future as well. Perhaps you've heard, we're facing an urgent financial need. Over the last 12 months, the cost of conducting ministry has far outpaced the donations to sustain it. As a result, we're doing far more with far less these days. All to say, we're in a financial position that we cannot sustain. And so I'm coming to you with this very real need, praying that God will stir your heart to give generously, and as He leads you, that you obey what He tells you to do. Now, if you have given faithfully, please pray earnestly about increasing your generosity. However, if you've never given, trust me, now is the time to start. Our need is real, and it is urgent. Please take a minute today to give us a call, or write a letter, or go online with your donation. Here's the number if you wish to call, 1-800-772-8888, or give online at insight.org. Thanks so much. I look forward to hearing from you today.
Thanks, Chuck. And when you respond with a donation today, you can request the CDs Chuck mentioned, containing the entire unedited conversation with his daughter, Colleen. In addition, we'll send a copy of her newly revised book, Reframing Life, focusing on God when life gets sideways. Call 1-800-772-8888. You can also give online at insight.org. Join us again Friday when Chuck Swindoll concludes his message titled Letters in the Sand, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Letters in the Sand, was copyrighted in 1975, 1987, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.